for your help now as we turn most of our attention to your word and to this particular psalm in the course of the life of David. I ask for help in communicating the truth of this passage, the goodness of this scripture. Lord, I pray that your words would be in my mouth. I can do nothing without you, so I beg for your help. And I pray that people in this room who have no faith would have faith awakened in them this morning. And those of us who have faith, that we would find our faith strengthened. And most of all, I pray that every one of us would be able to hear this amazing sentence that your steadfast love is better than life. So, Lord, let every one of us hear you speaking your love to us this morning through these words of David. And I pray that we would be able to receive it as if you were standing here speaking to us this morning in person. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you're here with us for the first time, we've been making our way through particular psalms throughout this summer. We've been spending our time with King David in the psalms that he has written. David was one of the greatest kings of the nation of Israel. He lived about 1050 BC. He was probably the greatest king, you might say, who united a divided nation and brought the nation of Israel together, expanded the borders of that nation, pulled some unity to a very divided people. And he was a very simple person. He was a shepherd as a young man, grew up in the fields taking care of sheep. And of course, when you're out watching flocks by yourself, you got a lot of alone time. David started singing. He wrote songs. He had a little harp with him. He carried it with him, a lyre, and played that. And he became a poet. And many of the songs that he sang were recorded for us, we have in the book of Psalms. That's what we have today. He never stopped writing, even after he ascended to be the king of Israel. He was the second king of the whole nation. And he kept writing throughout the various experiences of his life. He recorded what was going on in his soul. So like many of you do, you might keep a journal, and you record the emotions, you record stresses. Some of us, at least I do, I like to write my prayers to the Lord, is what my journal basically is. It's a writing of the things that I'm concerned about. And this is what is unfolding in David's life today. It's a little snapshot into his life. And we get a little hint of what's going on. It's always good. I love to know what's happening in his life that has caused him to write in this way. And so we get, if you look at the superscription of the psalm, is all that little tiny text that we sometimes ignore and don't pay attention to. This gives us one of the greatest hints for understanding what was going on in David's life when this happened. And it says that this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So we get this picture. He's in the wilderness. And as we kept reading through the psalm, there's a couple of other clues that help us understand what's going on. In verse 11, we're told that David was the king when he wrote this. So he's writing as a king, and a king who is in the wilderness. And then in verse 9, we find out that his life is being threatened. There are those who would seek to destroy his life. So David is in the wilderness, he's also king, and there are people who are after him. So if you do a little digging, the one instance in his life where these three facts align is when David was on the run for his life after his own son, Absalom, tried to usurp the throne. So David is an aging king, and Absalom thought, it's time for me to take control. And so he raises an army right under David's nose. Can you imagine trying to usurp your own father? And this is exactly what he does. And if you were here last week, you know the reason this is unfolding is because this is part of the consequence of David's own sin. David had sinned, committed adultery. One of his one of his closest allies and friends, David committed adultery with while Uriah's his name, while he was off fighting another battle. David takes Uriah, sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. In order to cover up that sin, David orders Uriah home, tries to get him to go and sleep with his wife. It doesn't work. And Uriah is a much more righteous man. He goes, I'm not going to go home and sleep with my wife when all of my nation and all of my friends are out fighting for you, David. And so David writes a letter, puts it into Uriah's hand, sends him back to the front, and the letter says to the commander of the army, put Uriah in the front of the lines where the battle is most intense, and then draw back so that he will die. That's exactly what happens. Of course, none of this escapes the attention of Yahweh, who is the Lord God, the one God who created all things. And so God sends a prophet named Nathan to go to David to reveal his sin. And David repents. He says, yes, I did everything you're saying. I know I have sinned, and I deserve to die. David announced his own sentence. And yet God spared him. God did not take his life. God let him live. But he said, as a part of the consequence of this, of your sin, of your hidden agenda, of your this murder with another nation's sword, he says, the sword will never depart from your house. And God goes on and says, I will raise up evil against you from within your own house. So Psalm 63, if I'm reading this right, comes about as a result of the consequences of David's own actions. Absalom, his own son, rises up and tries to kill his own father, which is part of the consequences of David's actions that we saw last week in Psalm 51. And so here we have David on the run. He flees when Absalom is clever. And he sort of gets people to follow him by using some very tricky kind of means. Not everybody knows what Absalom is up to, but he raises up an army of about 20,000 right under David's nose. And when he blows the trumpet, he tells David, I'm going to go offer a sacrifice. He does the opposite, and he calls all his men to war. And as the trumpet is blown for let's get King David, David realizes this, someone informs him, and so David runs. He flees out of Jerusalem in order to prevent fighting from happening in the city and in order to save those who are close to him. So several hundred people flee with him out of Jerusalem, and they go into the wilderness of Judah. And here this is our clue of where we are. David doesn't want battle to happen, so he's in Jerusalem, so he's running for his life and wondering what's going to happen. When you're old and your sons grow up and they are strong and powerful, it's hard to resist them. I know, I've got a couple who are now taller than me and much stronger than me. And yet we have an aging king who not only, you know, I got two I have to wrestle with, 20,000 who has an entire army who wants to take over the nation. If you were David, what would you feel like? I know what he's saying. I'm too old for this. I don't have time for this. And yet he leaves. He runs out of town to try to recover and to think what's going on. And while he does, he's contemplating, no doubt, he is contemplating the end of his life. He says in this psalm, there are those seeking after me to destroy my life. He knows there are men who want to kill him. And he stops to write a song. When you're on the run, when you're fleeing, how many of you would stop to write in your journal? Or would you take time to pause and get alone? I mean, David does, and we have it here with us. This is what we're looking at this morning. And either to just get a few minutes alone or stop and rest. He almost went nonstop to deep into the wilderness, and then he stops and he rests. And what does he do except he pours out his soul to his God in a moment of grief? That we do when we're in trouble. And he stops and he says in verse 1, Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly do I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. And as I was thinking through this, I like to get inside the head of the authors. I put myself in the situation of what's going on. And what's going on in David's heart? He's desperate. He's feeling betrayed. He's alone. He's running. His son is after him to take his life. And he's, "My flesh faints for you. My soul thirsts for you." Imagine him with his eyes closed. And then he looks up and just like, as in a dry and weary land, he looks out at this wilderness that he's in. And he says, like in a dry and weary land, when you're yearning for water and there isn't any, that's how badly I need the Lord, is what he says. I yearn for you. And he says, notice he says, "God, you are my God." Not the throne, not the praise of the people, not the kingdom, not the prestige or the power or the position that he's in. "God, you are my God." And you know, and we've gone through this several times, just remind us, the name of God is Yahweh, right? This is the Lord he's speaking about. It's not an impersonal God. This is very personal for David. He says, "You are my God. Nothing else do I worship, you and you alone. You're the only person I cling to and yearn for." Notice he says, "Earnestly I seek you." If you grew up with a different translation than English Standard Version, maybe you grew up with the King James or you've had that read to you all your life, this will say, "Early do I seek you." And for that reason, many people have had this psalm as a part of the morning reading. Old devotionals would include this psalm because it says, "Early do I seek you." And so we find rising up early in the morning, we sing those psalms. The reason this is translated earnestly here is because the two words are very similar. And this is easy to figure out because if you're earnest about something, if you're intent going after something and yearning for it, that's the first thing on your mind when you wake up, isn't it? Like, when is this baby going to come, right? When is little Isabel going to arrive? When is it going to be? And you go to sleep thinking about this. You wake up thinking about it. But that's the connection between early in seeking the Lord, but earnestly seeking in him. It's an intense motivating factor. And so David says, "Earnestly I seek you." And as he thinks about this, "Earnestly I seek you," he remembers the past experience when he was able to be close to God. He's in the wilderness right now. And as he's thinking, this has been my life, seeking and yearning for my God, earnestly wanting to draw near to him, and now I can't. And so what did he do in the past when he thought about God, when he yearned to be with him? It comes to his mind, I yearned for you, and so I went to the sanctuary, and I looked upon you. I gazed upon your beauty and your power. David's not where he can do that now. He's in the wilderness alone. And so he remembers back when I was near to the sanctuary. The sanctuary would have been in Jerusalem. It's a portable place of worship before the temple was built. Sanctuary is a little, it's the place the children of Israel could pack up and take with them as they went through the desert and through the wilderness. So he thinks, he moved it to Jerusalem in order to worship God there. And he thinks back, I would go to you, God. I would go and sit before your presence. I would think, meditate on you, and gaze at your power and your beauty. But he can't do that anymore. And then notice what's next. As he's contemplating, beholding your glory and your power, what do you think would come to his mind? All the stories of God's deliverance of Israel in history, God's own deliverance of David. Right? David, as a little shepherd, had spent time in the forest and the wilderness watching sheep. God had delivered him from a bear. God had delivered him from a lion. And he learned to trust the Lord. And then as he goes and begins to help the nation of Israel, God delivered him from a Goliath, right? A 9-foot giant. So David perhaps is thinking back of all of these times of deliverance. Look at verses 3. At verse 2, God, I'm beholding your power and your glory. And then as we move into verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will praise you as long as I live. Now, if you think about God's power and glory, does your mind go to his love? That's what David is thinking. He thinks back, contemplating God's power and glory. And then he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, I will praise you. My lips will praise you. And that's the part that captured me. That, I think, is the point for us today. If you were to ask me, what is the point of your sermon? The point is, I want every one of you today in this room to be reminded of the reality of the love of God. Every one of you in this room. That's what we need to hear. I think that's what I need to hear, is that God loves his children. He loves his people. Because here's David on the run, fleeing for his life, which are the results of his own sin. This is all a part of the consequences of his own behavior. He's kicked out of Jerusalem because he screwed up. And yet he sits, you know, I don't know if he's in a cave, who knows where he is, off by himself. And as he thinks about his God, and he knows this, Nathan told him, God says, I'm going to raise up evil out of your own house against you. David, no doubt, remembered that confrontation with Nathan. And here he sits, suffering the consequences of his own sin. And as he thinks about God's power and glory, what does he conclude? God's steadfast love is better than life. And he's thinking also, I might not have many days yet to live. If Absalom and his 20,000 show up with my 300 or 400 as we're on the run, we're done for. I'm over. My life is ended. And yet in this moment, he concludes, your steadfast love is better than life. So even though I have assassins after me and an army is chasing me through the wilderness, I will choose to bless the Lord. I will praise him with joyful lips. And he says, I will praise you as long as I live. I am going to commit myself to praising God. That's what David is saying right now. And he also says, and in your name I will lift up my hands. That's another way of saying I'm going to pray. In David's day, the tradition was to pray with hands lifted up to God. It wasn't a bowed head with your hands closed. It's face up, hands open wide. God, will you hear my prayer? Will you receive my plea? Will you listen to me? And so David says, in your name, Yahweh, I'm going to lift up my hands and pray. As long as I live, as long as I have breath, I am going to praise God and I am going to pray to him. And so as we follow this thinking, what's the result of that? Next verse, verse 5 and 6. What is the result of praising God and praying? My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Here's David saying, maybe it's in the evening, maybe he's going to sleep, he's retiring for the day, he's tired of running, he's got to lay down and take a nap, he's been fighting all day long, wrestling to keep moving, and so he lays down and he says, I am going to have my soul satisfied by praising and worshiping the Lord, by praying to him. And you guys know, that's part of the reason why we were created. We were created to bring glory to the Lord, to display his glory, and to declare his praise. That's what the Bible tells us. Why do you exist, every one of you? Why are we created? Why are we alive today? It's to display God's glory and declare his praise. Where do I get that? Isaiah chapter 43. This is Isaiah speaking. He says, everyone who is called by my name, this is God speaking, saying, I created whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. Here's God giving an answer. One of the reasons why I created you and formed you is for my glory, and I formed you for my name. And verse 21, the same chapter, the people whom I formed for my praise, that they might declare my praise. I formed them for myself, that they might declare my praise. So that's why we exist, to display God's glory and to proclaim and declare his praise. That's part of the goodness of why we gather here. And if you are a child of God, I think you sense some goodness from coming together with God's people. You sense some kind of blessing. There's some peace that is mediated to our souls when we come together to worship. Otherwise, we wouldn't keep coming back. And when we get together with God's people, there's a sense of goodness. There's a sense of goodness. When you sing the songs that we just sang, Sing it out. Sing it like you're singing to the Lord. Don't worry about impressing Dave Butters or singing to your neighbor or worry about the person sitting next to you, what they think. Sing your praises to the Lord. That's what I imagine myself doing as I sing these. That's why I love singing the songs that I know and I don't have to read the words because I can just close my eyes and just imagine myself singing to the Lord. That's part of the reason why God created us, to declare his praise. And when we do that, our souls are satisfied. So praising and praying to God, declaring his praise and displaying his glory is to the soul as what steak and potatoes is to the body. Because where do I get that? David said, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Singing praises to God, praying to him, giving glory to him nourishes your soul. That's why David is a very good example of when you are in a very bad place, you need to praise and to pray. I met with someone for coffee this week who said to me, I'm in a bad place. I don't really want to meet with you. And I said, Mama says when it's the hardest to pray, that's when you should pray the hardest. That's what my mom used to say. I didn't say that to him, but isn't that true? It is true. When you find it most difficult to pray, you need to be able to get on your knees and say, God, I don't want to pray. I'm not even sure you're listening. I don't feel like praying. I feel 10,000 miles away from you. And yet we have a promise that God is with us always, right? This is Psalm 23. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? What's the next word? You are with me. I had to tell that to my brother this week. We got on the phone and he too was not in a good place. And I said, Mike, God, when you walk through Psalm 23, the first few verses, he talks about God. But when you get into the valley of the shadow of death, we move into a personal place of, God, you are with us. God does not abandon his children in the depths of despair. We feel like he does. Yes, I get it. Sometimes we don't think God is around us. But if we can believe his word and trust it, which is what faith is, I claim your promise, Lord. If you are here, then nourish my soul. Give me strength. Fill my soul as with fat and rich food because I feel like I'm on a diet. Spiritually, help me. That's what David is saying here. I'm going to praise and I'm going to pray no matter what place I'm in, even when I am experiencing the very consequences of my own sin. That's what David is telling us here. We got to be authentic in our relationship with the Lord. We can't play games with God and fake him out and say, I'm good and happy when you're not. Be honest. And David is. He's brutally honest. And he says, I need some help. So I'm going to praise. I'm going to choose to praise you with joyful lips. And I love the last part of verse 6, right? I'll praise you when I remember you on my bed and I meditate on you in the watches of the night. Anybody have a hard time sleeping? Yeah. I don't know what it is, but as I've gotten older, sleep doesn't come as easily as it used to. And so sleep is kind of a struggle. What do you think on in the middle of the night? What do? You don't count sheep. Nobody does that, right? I don't know where that came from. But what do you do when you can't sleep? Where does your mind go? Do you let it run to the Lord? Is what David is saying. He's encouraging us, meditate on the Lord. You know, I shared a few weeks ago, find some passage of scripture and just say it to yourself over and over and over again. I know what. If you want to go to sleep, you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't go to sleep, read Leviticus. Promise you'll be asleep in 15 minutes. Unless God awakens your heart to the truths in Leviticus, then you just won't be able to put it down. God's word speaks to our soul. And he gives us strength. So David says, I'll remember you on my bed. I will meditate on you in the watches of the night. To display God's glory and to declare it. Why? Why does David think about the Lord? He answers that in the next verse 7. For you have been my help. There he is, David, remembering. You've helped me. You've helped me in the past. You have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, what does he say? I will sing for joy. Here's a guy with 20,000 after him, and he's saying, in the shadow of your wings, I'm going to sing for joy. He wants to be protected, right? David's calling out for an image that brings in protection, like mother hen gathering around. Not that a mother hen is going to be a whole lot of help against 20,000, but you get the imagery, right? I want to be close. I want to be brought near to the Lord because you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. And hear the desperation in his voice. My soul clings to you. You ever been in that place? Your soul clings to the Lord? I have nowhere else to go. I have nothing in my hands. I am clinging to you. And then he says, your right hand upholds me. You're supporting me. My strength comes from the Lord. And so God has delivered him before, and David is praying that he would deliver him again. And now we get to the last few verses. Verses 9 through 11. And he says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion of jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. I got to this point, asked myself the question, does David know he's going to be delivered? Does anything in this text tell me that he is confident he's going to win? And I don't see it. I don't think he knows it as he writes this. Because he says, what he's saying, I think, is, I know God will put right everything that's wrong. One day, all of these men who have risen up against me and are lying about me are going to have to answer to the Lord. And so he's going to take care of them. I might die, I think, is what's going on in his head. Because I don't see anything in here that says, I know I'm going to be delivered. I know those guys will one day all die. Deceitful people will have to answer for their actions. Now, I'm trusting in the sovereignty of the Lord. He will give them their due. But I don't think David knows for certain he's going to be delivered at this moment. We know the answer. God does deliver David. A battle takes place. 20,000 die this day at this battle. And Absalom, here's a little story for pride of youth. If you don't know the story of Absalom, he had big hair, huge hair, nice, curly, beautiful, golden. It was dark, probably, right? Massive hair. And some of us would yearn for that. How many of you? Wouldn't you mind a little hair from back in, when you had it? And he wouldn't cut it except once a year. He loved to have big hair. And all the chicks in Jerusalem thought he was hot. And so he let his hair grow. It was a source of pride for him. Until this battle, he's fleeing on a donkey, running from some guys who were after him, and he gets his hair all tangled up in some kind of branch or grove tree, and the donkey keeps running out from underneath of him, and he's left hanging by the hair of his head. He's trapped in the tree. He can't get out. Joab, the commander of David's army, somebody tells him, hey, Absalom's hanging out in this tree over here. And he goes, well, kill him. He's trying to kill the king. So Joab goes and takes care of Absalom. The point is, his pride got him killed. That which he boasted in when he was alive became the undoing of his life. And God ended his life that day. And David went safely back home, although he mourned and he grieved for his son. One of the most famous laments in all of Scripture, if you go back into 2 Samuel and read it, David wept for Absalom. Absalom, Absalom, my son, would that I had died today and not you. It's an amazing story of love of a father grieving for the son who wanted to kill him. David wept for Absalom, and yet he loved his son. It's kind of like us, because Jesus wept. He poured out his life so that we who were his enemies could live. He hung himself on the cross in order to pour out his soul in order to save us from the consequences of our own sin. So when you think about this, what do you want to go home with? I want you to go away with the love of God and knowing that you're loved. David in this psalm gives voice to this yearning within the human soul to be in a relationship with the Lord that communicates love to us, right? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Earnestly have I seek you. David wants to know the love of God. That's simply David's language for what every one of us were created to enjoy, which is the love of God. If you're alive this morning and you're breathing, you hear my voice. You were created to know the love of God. Do you? Do you know it today? Do you know if you died today that you would go to be with God? Because David gives us an example of that cry to know that love and experience that love. Augustine said it this way. He said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in the Lord. And so I'm reminded of what Jesus said. He stood up in the middle of a crowd at a feast and he said, if anybody's thirsty, come to me and I will give you drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he said this about the Spirit who was to be given. The only way for us to know the love of God truly is to receive his Holy Spirit. We don't truly know and experience the love of God apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens at salvation. When Peter stood up after Jesus had ascended on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews realized they'd killed the Messiah, their response was, Peter, what do we do? What are we supposed to do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And what? What's the next phrase? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your old life. And God will give you his Holy Spirit. He will give you the gift of his Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 5 that receiving the Spirit of God is the way we experience love. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So my point, I want you to go away knowing the love of God. I also want you to know going away knowing how to receive the love of God. First, you need to receive the Holy Spirit. You need to be welcomed into God's family. We're born apart from God. We're not born in a good relationship with the Lord. We're born with a sinful nature that despises God, that is holy, unholy, hates everything that it has to do with Him, doesn't believe in Him, and doesn't trust in Him. That's our nature. We're born unbelievers. We're not born Christians. And yet when we come to a place where we realize, I'm a sinner, I need help. Lord, will you please save me? And we cry out to him and ask for life and forgiveness. The Bible says God gives us his Spirit. That's a picture of salvation. And then it's like eating. We don't just simply be filled with God's Spirit and stay at that same place of fullness. How many of you eat every day? Anybody, you drink more than once a day? God created us to need him continually. We receive the Holy Spirit when we put our faith in him. But we still need to be filled up again with the sense of his intimacy and love. And that's part of why we gather together, is to hear the truth. God loves you. He wants you to be full of himself. So like David, cry out to him, yearn to know him, and ask him to fill you with his Spirit. Jesus came to give us that privilege of knowing that we are in a love relationship with God. So that's why Jesus came. His point was to demonstrate the love of God. Romans 5:8 says, God, now listen to this, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's two things happening there. There's God demonstrating his love through Jesus to us. Jesus is pouring out his own life in love, but it's God who's behind all that Jesus did in order to bring us into a love relationship with him. Does that make sense? God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So, folks, I don't know if you're a believer or not. Maybe you're here and you're saying, I don't. I'm not yet. I'm still not convinced about who Jesus is. I'm still not convinced there's a God. That's okay. But one evidence that there is a God is this guy called Jesus who came and he said, I'm going to willingly die and give up my life so that you can enjoy a love relationship with the Lord. That's why Jesus came. And so if we go back to David, what did he do when he was alone and desperate? He thought about the glory of Christ. He said, when I was alone and I yearned for the Lord, I went into the sanctuary and I beheld the glory of God. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore in order to behold the glory of God. You don't have to go to some high mountain. You don't have to go anywhere except think about the glory of Christ. Paul says that beholding Christ is like looking God in the face, because here he is on the cross saying, I poured out my blood for you so that you could enjoy a relationship of love for God. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm dying. Do you trust me? Would you believe in me? That's what Jesus said on the cross. He came to demonstrate the love of God. I hope every one of you know that. If you don't today, don't go out of here without thinking about this. In a few minutes, a prayer team is going to be off to my left. We'd love to pray with you, because we want you to make a decision to say, I want the Spirit of God within me. I want the life of God within me. I want to be filled with all of who God is. And so we would love to pray with you. Jesus said, if you come to me, I will never cast you out. So come. If you're not a believer, come. Ask him to open up your eyes and give you life. If you are a believer, ask him to fill you with joy and the knowledge of knowing that you are loved by him. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for working in the life of David like you did. Thank you for letting him, in a moment of grief and despair, stop long enough to praise you. I praise you that he was experiencing your discipline for his own sin, and yet in the middle of that discipline, he is overwhelmed with this thought that your steadfast love is better than life. May every one of us know that, Lord. There's not a person in this room who would say that we are worthy of that kind of love, and yet you tell us if we would come to you in faith, you would give us life. God, let our souls cry out right now for life. May we look to you in faith and say, would you please fill me? Would you please forgive me? Wash away my sins. Help me believe. I want to believe, but I just can't. So God, overcome doubts and give us faith. Give us that sense of renewed experience of your love. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.